thank you to. They come all the way from Omaha or the Omaha area just to, you know, sing for us and play the trumpet. As you open your text to Acts, in chapter 15, maybe you have been surprised, in fact, I kind of hope so, at how much is entailed in Acts and how much is taken from the Old Testament and infused into what the apostles, the disciples, the elders are doing. So many take Acts as just the birth of the church, and we rush through it, and they did this, and they did that, and then you know, we go on. There's things that are being established here. And I'm going to refer back to the first bit of Acts later. But there's things that are being established here, and one of the things I was taught very clearly in seminary, and is very clearly taught in Scripture, is that if we were to have God's commandment on how to handle every second of every day, this would be the size of tax code, and it still wouldn't cover it all. God gives us principles. 10 very, very important commandments, 10 words. And within them, we can extrapolate, that's a fancy word, we can extract principles that cover life. And so, what's overtly commanded in Scripture is fantastic, but there's also some things that have to be deduced, that are very clear and have to be brought out by deduction. Let me give you an example. How many of you think the fifth commandment is just about moms and dads and kids? You don't have to raise your hand. Honor your father and your mother. How many of you think that that's only about moms and dads and kids? It is, but it also sets a precedent on how to deal with authority. And God has established authority personally. I'm my own authority. And I'm expected by God to govern myself. The family is established next in Genesis. The family is given authority, the structure we know from Scripture. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, we see submit as ladies sometimes do, and you know, that's not too cruel. But when you look at the next obligation of the husband, he's to lay down his life for his wife. Things become better in perspective. There's a head of the family, and the one who has the position not of higher value but of higher office is expected then to forfeit the highest amount of obedience. Well, next you have authority in the church. Let's skip that for a second. And the establishments of authority, or the spheres of authority that God has established, they have circles that expand. Pretty soon you have local government. That's designed by God. In fact, it's very explicit in His Word. When Moses was coming out of Egypt, that He instilled through 70 elders, remember, heads of 50, heads of 100, heads of 1,000, the spheres enlarge. So you might have 20 heads of 50 within under one head of 1,000. Are you starting to get what I'm saying? Now, this is not about government per se. We're going to go back to the church before we read the text. But the question is, you know, is government just man's invention? No. And then we get to Romans 13 and places like that. Submit to the authority of man is what Paul is saying. And many people see that, and they say, well, then, because we're told to submit, whatever government says is obviously God's will. That's a misnomer, and it's an extrapolation. There it is again, on something that's not true. Because in every sphere, the standard never changes. Honor your father and mother, right? What's the standard there? Well, it's God's standard. And He tells you, this is what's right. This is what's wrong. So then, by default, within the church, within the government, whether it's small or large, the standard remains the same, and that's holiness, goodness, rightness. And if we go back to Romans 13, just as an example for major government or civil government, the standard is there too. The magistrate is there to do what's good and to honor those who do what's good, and then also to discipline those who do what's wrong. The magistrate doesn't set the standard. They enforce it. So now we come back to our text, Acts 15. And we see the church beginning to form. I hate when that happens. And we see it coming to be. And I'm going to refer to this again, but if you want, turn to Acts chapter 1. 1:1, the beginning of this book. As Luke introduces this, he says something just profound in the first two verses. In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now we should go on. In verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing them to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And in verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. You're getting the picture. He commanded, he ordered, he told them for 40 days. And we're not told what those things are. We see them fleshed out in Acts. With that, let's read then. I'm going to start with verse 1 in chapter 15 because it's all context for what we're at. We're going to be in verses 13 through 29. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were. And then all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now that's what we touched on last week, and this is what comes from that. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And then the letter is read. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. May God add his blessing as his word is read. We see something that's just fantastic, that's organized amongst one infant church and one larger established church in Jerusalem. And it comes as a model out of the Old Testament, the way that Israel was organized and the way they settled matters is taken, and it seems quite obvious it's under Christ's command, because they're doing these things without wondering what they're doing. It's taken as the Old Testament example, and it's furthered on in the government of the church. And I say that because that's what it is. It's government of the church. How do you govern a church? Well, Acts 15 is a good place to start. And there's some things in here that, well, they just border on, like the rest of God's word, on fantastic. Because the design of governments, whether large or small, it's all God's doing. Now, we can rebel against it. Of course we do. Socialism is a direct rebellion. Communism is direct and evil rebellion against God's design government. It has been ever since it started. It was codified by Marx and Engels. What I mean by codified is that it existed before that. They just clearly stated it. And if you've read the Communist Manifesto, it's not so clearly stated in there. Whether it's the family, whether it's civil government in any size, whether it's the local magistrate, the sheriff, the state, the county, you name it, the nation, the rules are the same. The standard is God's. And each and every one within that will be held to that standard when they're judged. But what I'm concerned with here is the church. And the way that James handles this, I want you to see first from this text that all these men submitted to one another. Remember in Antioch, in the very first two verses of chapter 15, when these men came from Judea and started to teach, it's necessary to be circumcised. Do you think that Paul had the authority as an apostle to stand up and put that down? And the answer seemed biologically to be yes. But he didn't. Him and Barnabas discussed it. And there's two uses of a different Greek word, one and one the other. The discussion was hot at one point. It became emotional. And then something happened. Paul didn't stand up and said, I'm the chief bottle washer here, sit down. He did not say that. Instead, they appealed. let's go to a higher authority. Let's go to Jerusalem. And as I touched on last week from Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that was by a revelation. That revelation term always comes with the gospel somehow involved and the crucial necessity of clarifying what the gospel is. Here so as well. Because the teaching was heretical. That it's works that save you. Now, we touched on all that last week. And I made the statement last week, throw out the heretics. And eventually, that's what you're supposed to do. But it wasn't Paul's obligation to do that immediately. And I want you to see the model here from Scripture on how the church is supposed to work. Because when you see this, just like a Secret Service agent, one who's in charge of false money, all of the fake money that's, well, we print our own fake money now, but you know what I mean. What do they study? Do they get examples from all the counterfeit stuff that's been confiscated? No. I mean, yeah, they look at it, but what's the standard that they look at? The real thing. If you know the real thing, and you pick up something that's fake, like the cashier at 7-Eleven does when you try to break 100, and then they put the little pen mark on it to see if it's real. If you know the real and you pick up the fake, it's obvious. What's the real way that God would have us govern the church? What are we to strive for? Well, these men appealed. They didn't lord it over anyone. I'm going to touch upon that from Revelation in a minute. How God would bring the Gentiles is spoken here, and I need to finish touching upon that because it connects to the Old Testament. God's intention all along was that the Gentiles would be included. And James, a man that we haven't heard from before, not James the Apostle, because he was one. The other James, the one that wrote the book of James. He stands up. He's obviously the leader. Paul refers to him that way in his epistles. He stands up and he speaks. And what does he speak? Does he start hammering away on these guys? Because I'm going to reassess that too in a second. Instead, James says, God has told us these things. After everybody became silent in verse 13, James replied saying, men and brothers, hear me. Simon explained just how God first provided to take out of the Gentiles a people on the basis of his name. In other words, he's doing it. And to this, the words of the prophets agree, and he goes to Amos. He goes to Amos, and he quotes Amos, but I want you to see something. If you would, go to Amos with me, Amos 9, right at the end of the book. Hosea, Joel, Amos is how to find it. You just go to Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. James, as the Spirit directs him, obviously to speak, refers to Hosea. Excuse me, not Hosea, Amos chapter 1. Right near the end, in verse 11. But I want you to see something very, very significant about this. Let's read Amos first. It's page 916, if you're still hunting. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, that's Amos, and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now as it comes up in the mind of James, he says this, after these things I will return, the Lord says, and I will build again the tent of David, which has fallen. The context of Amos, it just drips that this is the end, and God is here, and he's rebuilding, he's doing this. And James just says it right out, after these things, I will return, and I will build again the tent of David, which has fallen. That which has been demolished of itself, I will build again, and I will restore it. in order that the remnant of men, the residue is the Greek term, the residue of men might seek out the Lord, the residue of Israel, the nation. And then he includes a whole other group of people and all the nations upon whom my name has been called. The way it's constructed in the Greek is all the nations, each one upon whom my name has been invoked. It's all God's doing. Whether it's the residue of Israel or whether it's the residue of the nations that God has called. It says the Lord is doing all these things. James is telling them, simply acknowledging the truth and expanding upon it. He's teaching them. He's telling them God is doing this. It's obvious. He said he would do this. And it's because of who he is. We should consider it as accomplished. Half the verbs in Amos are perfect verbs. What I mean by that is that they're past tense. It's done. In God's eyes, it's not potential. It's done. The tense rebuilt. It's established. God says it's done. On the heels of that, we get verse 18. And the ESV and some of the others abbreviate it to just known from eternity. But the whole entire verse is known from eternity to God are all his works. Everything that he will do, everything that he is doing, everything that he's done, no one can stop these things. And they're all known to him. They will be accomplished because he's God. And then James says, on the heels of that, in verse 19, which in the ESV here says, therefore. And that therefore is there for a reason, of course, but it needs some expansion. James uses the little word dio, and that does mean therefore, but it adds a whole bunch more stuff. Because I'm on account of this, for this reason right here that I've just told you, I myself am making a judgment. And the word krino is used. There's a judgment. James says, since I'm the head of this, I'm making a judgment. You've all given me input. Everyone has spoken that that's the way the government is supposed to work. It's not just one man. It's the input of all. And it's reasoned through the truth of Scripture. And James says, I'm deciding then not to trouble these who are returning to God from the Gentiles. Right from what I've just quoted from Amos, what God is doing, that even from the nations, the Gentiles, he will bring those upon whom his name has been called. And it's obvious to us all that that's what's happening here, and I'm not going to trouble them with anything except, verse 20, except to write to them of this. Now, if you've read through this before and you've taken your time and thoughtfully read through this, you've probably had questions pop up. Because what he says here, we want to write to them about this, to distance themselves, to stay away from the defilement of idols and of sexual immorality and of strangled things and blood. Why did he say those words? Because at first glance, they seem kind of haphazard, don't they? Especially sexual immorality. Because if Paul and Barnabas had been doing their job, and I guarantee you they were already taught that in the 7th and the 10th commandment. Why would James rehash that? And why would he add idols, strangled things, and blood? Well, if you take a little time and think through what's going on, in the circumstances they're in right there, he's talking about idolatry. He's talking about, like, in the city of Ephesus, when you climb the steps up to the temple, and the ritual prostitutes were there. You just chose one, essentially. That was worship. Don't get caught up in the idolatry, is what he's telling them. Don't get caught up in the idolatry of the things that are everywhere around you. When you walk into Walmart, it's going to slam you right in the face. Don't get caught up into it. Don't get caught up in the idols. What's the last thing the Apostle John said to his church in 1 John? Little children, beware of idols. Strangle things and blood. Beware of those that would like to deceive you. And if you've taken your time and really thought about this, you'll think about 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul himself later has written, you know, it doesn't matter if you eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it doesn't mean anything. But then right on the heels of that in 1 Corinthians 8, what does he say? Unless it's going to trip up your brother or your sister. It's okay to eat that stuff. Unless somebody who's immature and is confused with all of this, and then they sit there and they watch you eat it, and the confusion leads them to sin. Love your brother, love your sister. We could kind of translate that all to the modern day into alcohol. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a beer or a glass of wine or whatever. There is inherent sin in being drunk. But if I sit down with somebody I know is having trouble with alcohol, and I blatantly drink it in front of them, I'm leading them to a place where they're confronted with their own sin. And the choice they have to make is not one of no sin and sin. You're forcing them to a place where they're, because of their confusion and immaturity, that they don't know what to do. That's not love. So, to take this back here, James is telling them, love one another. But he's also telling them more. As you may have picked up from what I just said, we're allowed to drink, we're allowed to eat. And yet the head of the church now, James, is sending this letter to them. I want you to withdraw yourself from these things. Because it's going to trip up. Not that it's sinful and not that it's not sinful, but for you to love one another, just pull away from it. Why do I know that? Because in verse 21, he says why. Moses has from old generations, all generations, Moses had from old times in every city those who are preaching him by reading in the synagogues every Sabbath. You in Antioch, he's saying, you've got people coming in from all over the place, including the synagogues in every city, and they're coming fresh out of Judaism, and they're going to see you doing these things, and it's going to throw them completely out of whack. Love them, and don't do these things. Stay away from my daughter. Even the hint of it, love your brothers. Love your sisters. Because God is doing this. Because he said it from eternity that it would happen this way and we're watching it. Love your brothers and your sisters. Now that's the first point, but I want you to see who's doing it. It's not Paul. He didn't just stand up and hammer them down and then start preaching. They got everybody together. That I told you last week that I would tell you this week why I'm a Presbyterian. Why I believe Presbyterianism, I hate isms, best represents what the Bible teaches. And I think this is one huge thing. It's because the thrust of Presbyterianism is you have a plurality of elders in every church. And they consult one another. They keep one another accountable. And if there's a problem, because of the way it's designed, they can appeal to a higher authority. They do the same thing. And then we see that here. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders what James just said. So they chose men and they wrote the letter. And they send men so that not only the church in Antioch would read the letter, but they'd hear it from the lips of these men who were a part of this. This is how you love one another. These men have laid their lives down. That's what the word means in there. These men have literally laid their lives down. They've given everything on behalf of the church. Listen to them. They're going to say the same things that you are reading in the letter. and that there are things necessary for the church to heed for this time, to stay away from the pollution of idols, the defilement from those things. If not for yourselves, which it should be also for yourselves, but if not that verse, then for your brothers and sisters. Remember the first part of Acts that I just read. The former treatise says, as Luke says, he through the Holy Ghost gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He showed himself alive to them in many infallible proofs, speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He taught them all these things that were seen, fleshed out. That God is doing these things, and we're cooperating. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. The beauty of this is just, to me, it's fantastic, because we don't just get commanded, now hire a pastor and then get some elders. We don't get commanded that, we get modeled that. And we see how it works. The leading, the chosen men from among them, the men who are committed, the higher the office that you get, the more of a commitment there is. There's that same principle. The higher the office in the family, the more of a commitment, the more that's on the line. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. Pastors and elders, in essence, lay down your lives for the sheep. These men coming together and giving of their time and their energy and of their resources to care for a problem that they didn't even know anybody there, likely. And then offering to go in person with the letter to back it up, to care for their sister church. And then if you read carefully, you're going to see that Judas and Silas stayed there. They didn't just stop and say this and say, where's the nearest McDonald's on the way out of town? They stayed and they began to teach alongside the others. That's love. And then when the time seems right, they left. And we'll see, one left and one didn't. Silas stayed. But the gathering of all of the most able, and I don't say able to demean anyone from anyone else, I'm saying those that have taken the time to study, to learn, all of these things, to be gathered together, to come to an understanding of the problem, and then the resolution. And why do I say this is the way it is? Because Paul, the Paul, submitted himself to these men. Remember when they sent them north to Perga, Pamphylia, and everything? Here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. The Paul, capital T, capital P. Not leaving until these unknown men, the elders of the church in Antioch, placed their hands upon him and gave him the sending. Paul humbled himself under the authority of the church. And we don't see those guys come up again. And they all heed that resolution as a whole. Even Paul heeded the resolution. This is not a hierarchy. God never meant it to be. This is the body of Jesus Christ working together in small little spheres and larger spheres under the same standard of Scripture. That's why it's so beautiful to see a presbytery take a pastor, and this is what I look forward to maybe someday. They take a pastor under their care, and that's what they call it, under care. Means I have to be accountable for a period of time, likely a year or two. And I have to answer questions when they call. And probably have to record sermons and send them to them. And then be criticized, like I was in seminary, for maybe preaching with my thumbs in my pocket. That was the biggest one I got, the first time I preached. And they just tore me to pieces. Because I was nervous, and so I got my fingers in my pocket, you know. I didn't think nothing about it. And when I was done, I mean, it was instantaneous. The president of the seminary said the worst thing you did was bring cancer to life. And then he gave reasons, and they were good, valid reasons. It wasn't, you know, trying to be a wet blanket on something or be the thrill killer. They were honest to goodness reasons. This is distracting to people, and it's distracting to you. And I've told you all this before, but for those of you who haven't heard it, the guy that came right after me the next week, his name is Mike. He has a little church in Minnesota now. He carries an ESV study Bible. He says, and he's the one I quote, he says, you just try it. It gets you into any hospital. The bigger the Bible, they just are like, well, come on through, you know. He preached his first sermon like this. Because he was terrified of being looked at. So you can imagine what happened to him when the critique started. I was happy it was just my thumbs. But I say all that because these men took the time and the care to critique me. Yeah, it was hard. I went home and I thought, man, I'm glad you do this. Mike did too. We talked about it and talked about it later. The way the church works, it's not a one-man show. It's not the Tom Walters show. In fact, I pray many times that you would set me aside, that you wouldn't even look at me. The word is what's supposed to be coming from this pulpit, not me. And we see that here. And as we get to the end of this chapter next week, we're going to see it again, most distinctively, in how Paul handles himself. And how another gentleman, Barnabas, does not. Not to judge them, but the scripture explains it. And the beauty of how things function in the church, the way that God intends. Why would we ignore that? Why would we ignore it? That the leaders of the church would come from among the church and would be steeped in God's word and then to teach it. They didn't lord it over anyone. That they would trust one another. That it wouldn't be a competition of who's on TV right now or who's on the radio right now. It would always be about God's church and the truth going forth. They trusted one another in that. They consulted with one another. They held one another accountable. And then when there was a problem, such as what came up with the Pharisees, I want you to go back for 1 second and look in your text. Because this sticks in my craw. The Pharisees that came in the second part, not the first part, the beginning of 15, but in the second part when they get to Jerusalem. In verse 4, they're welcomed by everybody and they start to declare what God has done. In verse 5, some believers stood up. And the way that's pronounced in Greek, the two additions to the verb, means they timed their standing up. It was done for a reason. And they said, it's necessary, you must be circumcised. And even then, Paul didn't stand, and the other elders didn't stand and say, beat it. They took account of this. Now, when these guys are described, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, now the Bible says they were believers. And last week, and now I will tell you that the conclusion of this was that the circumcision, which represents a whole body of politic, means we're saved by works. It was cast out. Cast out the heretics. But it says these were believers. And I'm going to finish with this. What if they were the ones that had just started to come out of the Judaizer church? I say that loosely. It's not really a church. It's a synagogue. And they're still confused because God commands us to be holy, does he not? And so in their confusion, they're trying to add this up in their teaching. And these gentlemen come and they sequester themselves and they come to the conclusion, and they never condemn these gentlemen. They never condemn them. In fact, they're called believers. And the only thing they do is they say, we're not going to burden the church in Antioch except for these things. stay away from the pollution of idols, stay away from idolatry. You're being taught the Bible, you're being taught the Word of God, you're being commanded to keep it by faith. The only thing we can add to that that's not going to be a burden to you is stay away from it. Because it's a huge millstone that you tie around your own neck and throw yourself off the cliff. Even if it costs a little bit of temporary freedom, love your brothers and sisters. I don't think the intention of some of these was to trip up anyone. I think they were concerned, some of them, about God's holiness. And the church had to come to a conclusion. And we're given that conclusion. I mean, in stark, clear terms. Peter says it at first. We all saw this happen. I preached. God did the saving. The gifts were given. Proof of faith. They come to Jerusalem. They relate that. James stands up and he says, we all know that God's doing this. This comes right from Amos. Isaiah 11. Ezekiel 36. I mean, you name it. God's doing this. We're not going to dispute the fact that God is doing it. We're just going to love our brothers and our sisters with the same standard that we know. The Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings. The blessings of seeing your apostles work these things out. All the things that you commanded them that we're not privy to in the beginning of Acts, we see fleshed out, and then we see it taught by Paul and Peter and John and in Hebrews. The very covenant, the very tent of David under that covenant, you rebuilt in Jesus Christ. You've established, and it's done, and it's by faith alone. That standard holds, and your Son, Jesus Christ, he upheld that perfectly. And so you called us, your name called out upon nations, Gentiles. You called us to come. As your own Son said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke of faith. Believe me in all ways. May we be blessed as we do so. May the Lord teach us from Scripture that love is not what the nations say it is, and love is not what the news says it is. Love is what you say it is, and then how you demonstrate love from your word to us. That's what love is. That we would focus one another upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and continue to do so in the church under that same authority established by you with those governing it who you would give. I praise you for how this has all worked out and the beauty of it, and ask your blessing upon this church and to us as we go from here this day.